Thank you, Bob and Stan, for leading us. Now, turn in your Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 1. I'm so excited. I'm about to burst to get into this great text. We've been overviewing and summarizing, and it's time to dig into the text of this book that we call Nehemiah. You all know from your study that the time is around the middle of the 5th century B.C., and we believe that it's in the fall of the year when Nehemiah starts in there, chapter 1. The king's name is Artaxerxes. He was the king of Persia. You may remember that Persia was the kingdom that defeated Babylon. Babylon defeated Israel, took them into captivity, and then sometime along that 70-year period, Persia comes in, led by Artaxerxes. And we're told that it's the 20th year of the reign of this king named Artaxerxes. Nehemiah was employed by the government of Persia, and he served as a cupbearer to the king. This was a job of tremendous trust and honor and even profit. We might say that Nehemiah was very well connected to the very highest position in all the land. He served in the citadel of Susa. We believe this to be the winter home, the Camp David, if you will, of the Persian kings about 200 miles east of then Babylon. Nehemiah was approached by some men that had come from Judah. And Nehemiah inquired about those Jews that had survived the 70-year captivity or exile from Babylon and had already returned back to Jerusalem. We believe that the temple had already been built or rebuilt at that time. And the temple that meant so much to the lives of the Jews, was led by a man by the name of King Zerubbabel. And this is what Nehemiah heard when he inquired about the condition of the city. Number one, the people are in great trouble and in disgrace. Number two, the wall of Jerusalem is broken down. And thirdly, the gates to those walls have been burned down. Pretty bleak report. It's important to see the spiritual significance, though, of this report. For the Jews, Jerusalem was the place of God's dwelling, that is the temple, and the place of God's presence. And you couldn't separate Jerusalem from God. It was the place of God's glory. It was where God's name was associated. It was the headquarters, if you will, of God to rebuild his kingdom. And it was the center of the blessing for God's people. Jerusalem was more than just a geographical place for the people to settle. The wall around Jerusalem represented security and protection like any wall or fence represents. It was the main line of defense to keep the worship of God and the relationship with God pure and undefiled from those idol-worshiping enemies that would want to come in and infiltrate the worship and the relationship of God. The gates represented access to God, his glory, if you will, his kingdom for his people, and a means of defense against the enemies of God. So when Nehemiah heard that God's people were disgraced and the wall of the city was broken down and the gates were burned down, in his mind it meant that there's no way for God's people to experience his glory. There was no way for God's people to experience the true blessing that God had intended for his people. And in some ways it represented that the broken down walls and gates were symbolic of the broken down relationship. And Nehemiah wept. Not because a bunch of bricks and mortar and stones were laying in rubble, and not because a lot of work had gone down the drain, but because he knew how special this was to God. And the broken down wall and the burned down gates are symbolic of our lives as Christians. See, the temple of God no longer houses God. The temple of God is you and me as Christians, as his people, the New Testament tells us, followers of Jesus Christ. The Bible teaches that God indwells his people, believers in Christ, by way of his Holy Spirit. in a way, God gives you and me walls to protect the glory and the presence of God. Protection by way of the helmet of salvation, the shield of faith and the belt of truth, the shoes of the gospel and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And we defend the glory of God, and we battle in that relationship. No, we don't earn that relationship, but we battle to keep that relationship pure if we can. And we defend His glory through fellowship and worship with other believers in what the Bible calls the church. So He's given us these spiritual walls or gates to protect Christians. Protect us from what? From unsound doctrine. You know, there's a lot of unsound doctrine these days. And protect us from impure thoughts. There's a lot of that. And actions and bitterness and selfishness and jealousies. And these walls protect our marriages and they protect our families. And when those walls of protection for even us are in disrepair, it places our marriages and it places our families and it places the very relationship, the very glory of God is placed in great jeopardy. So this is a pretty important book for all of us. It was pretty important for Nehemiah to go back and to try to do something by God's grace and by God's strength, to do something about the shambles that he found, the glory and the name and the reputation and the kingdom of God and the relationship between his people. Tonight we're going to see how one man said yes to a mission. Have you ever said yes to a mission for God? And how he resecured the presence and the glory and the kingdom of God in the lives of this nation called Judah. But as we study how Nehemiah accomplished this incredible mission, let's not forget that you and I that claim the name of Christ, we're on a similar mission. We have similar battles that we have to battle. And we have walls that have been destroyed and gates that have been burned down. And we've been exposed to the enemy. And in some cases, we've allowed the enemy. In other cases, unwittingly. And we have to rebuild. And we have to have the same kind of attitude and commitment that Nehemiah had way back then in the middle of the 5th century B.C. So we're going to be asking God for ways that we can secure His presence during this study. We're going to secure the glory of God in every one of our lives, secure His kingdom in our very lives today. So let's bow together and let's ask the Lord to help us to do that which we've seen this faithful layman named Nehemiah do many centuries ago. Would you bow with me as we pray? Father, we thank you. We thank you for the faithfulness of Nehemiah. We thank you for how simple, but yet how powerful this mission was that you put him on. And Lord, I pray in the same way that Nehemiah had a heart and a passion for the things that are meaningful to you, I pray that we as New Testament Christians would have a similar passion for the things of Christ. And Father, I pray that you would take broken walls, defenseless people, hearts and minds and lives that have been pummeled by the enemy of Christ, and you would repair, and you would rebuild, and you would restore the glory that you desire to reside in each one of us by the power of your Holy Spirit. In Christ's name I ask. Amen. So turn, if you will, to the first chapter, and you may want to refer to your outline there. There are five things that Nehemiah did to prepare for this mission. And when God calls you and me to a mission, I would commit to you that they're the similar kinds of five things that you and I should do prior to embarking on a mission for God. I want to put a disclaimer in, though, and say that the Bible does not fill us full of formulas for success. And if you think that this is a five-step formula for success on your mission for God, then you're going to be disappointed and probably frustrated This is no formula. These are biblical principles that work. They're tried and they're true, and they work for Nehemiah, and by God's grace and on the authority of the Word of God, I can tell you tonight, they'll work for you and me as New Testament Christians. So let's look at them together with the mindset of, God, what is it that you want me to rebuild? We see first that Nehemiah was governed by his passion for God. In verse number 4, we see, when I heard these things, I sat down and I wept. Some versions even said that he fell down. You get the idea of pain and mourning. I sat down and I wept. For some days I mourned and I fasted and I prayed before the God of heaven. He sat down and he wept and he mourned. What would cause such despair? Well, it was his passion for God. His passion for the people of God, and his passion for the house of God. And they all were represented by this place known as Jerusalem, more than likely that he had never, ever visited before. Most scholars believe that Nehemiah had lived his entire life in exile away from Jerusalem. What would give somebody such a passion? Was it just nationalistic patriotism? No, it was much more than that. He was sickened to hear that the very dwelling place of God had no defense against idol-worshiping, polytheistic, pagan enemies of God marching on Jerusalem. He didn't want his Jerusalem, his blessed Jerusalem, to experience the humiliation and the indignity of that they experienced some 70 years prior when that Babylonian king named Nebuchadnezzar ransacked their beloved temple and tore down their city. He loved God too much to let this just sit well in his own spirit. God's name was at stake here. His reputation throughout the world, Nehemiah felt like, was at stake. God's glory no longer shone over that once great city and peoples. And what broke the heart of God broke the heart of Nehemiah. I wonder if that's you and me tonight. But I believe Nehemiah's sorrow was eased. And his spirit became unburdened. Some of you have burdened spirits. It was unburdened in large part because he poured out his heart to his loving father. Now, I have two daughters, and one lives here in Raleigh, and get to see a lot more of her and speak with her more than the one that lives in New York City. And the one that lives here in Raleigh came to me yesterday in the middle of Sunday afternoon football. And so I had one eye on the television and one ear to my sweet daughter. And she said, Dad, I have something that I need to share with you. And she shared it. And it didn't seem all that troubling to me. And she could see very quickly that I had other things in mind that I didn't give her, not even close to full attention. It was a simple little anecdote that she shared with me, but it was something that she needed to talk out with her father. And the good thing about this particular daughter is she will let what's in here comes out. Let's just say it that way. And so it didn't take but a few seconds to I heard these words. Well, I guess I need to just share this with someone else some other time. And what I heard was, I guess I'll go talk to somebody that cares. That's what I heard. She didn't say it that way, but that's what I heard. And I was struck in this whole passage of how when she was trying to unburden something to her father, now it pales in comparison to what Nehemiah was doing because he was unburdening himself to the Heavenly Father. The one who was perfect, the one that didn't have one eye on the NFL games and another ear just half listening to his child. No, Nehemiah had someone that was listening, and he knew it. And I think there was a sense, now this wasn't the end-all be-all, but there was a sense in which the healing began. The process was begun when Nehemiah wept and mourned and fasted and he prayed. So when you see God's house and God's people and God's name and God's son in our case and God's glory being dishonored and disrespected, does it make you weep? I have to admit to you that too many times it just rolls off my back. Too many times. Are you sickened by many of the ways that God is mocked in our culture? The walls of the defense of God's glory have been broken down, and the gates have been burned in some ways. And how do you respond? Is it anything like Nehemiah? He also fasted and he prayed, meaning he did not take things into his own hands. That's me. I get all emotionally involved in something. Like, he was clearly passionate about this, and then I'm going to go do something. Let's go fix it. And Nehemiah was not going to have any of that. No, he was going to pray, and he was going to fast. And he sought God's will, and he sought God's plan and his way. He sought God's heart, didn't he? And that's a great model for you and for me. Now, fasting is something that is often misunderstood in the Christian world today. Some of us think that it's just been misspelled, and it means feasting and praying. But it doesn't. There are times to feast and pray, and there's times to fast and pray. So I'm not real certain, and I'm not about to give you a seminar on fasting. I'm not real sure what it is. I know that it's basically telling God, Lord, I want to spend time with you, and that's more important than eating right now. I know it has something to do with that. That my spiritual focus, Lord, needs to be sharpened and heightened. And I don't want to interfere that with filling my belly with something that's tastes good or is enjoyable. This is too important. There's something on my heart, Lord, and I feel like I just need to refrain from the normal pleasures that, yes, we want and, yes, we need, but we can stand to refrain for a period of time. It's choosing to forego something that I like and that I want and that I need for something that I like even more and want even more and need even more, which is a closeness with Christ during some certain situation. This isn't a daily thing, of course. This is a time where many of us are in crisis. Like Nehemiah was having a crisis of spirit. And you know what that means in your lives. And he sought God by fasting and prayer. Matthew 4:4, Jesus said, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. I do know this. I do know what fasting is not. Fasting is not somehow because I forego something that I want, that now somehow obligates you, God, to do what I want. I know that's not what fasting is. And I'm afraid that maybe some in the church have somehow come to understand it that way. So you do a word study. Look up fasting in your concordance and just read the scriptures and ask the Lord how he might help you to experience what is one of the more misunderstood church disciplines, Christian disciplines, spiritual disciplines that we have available to us today. Is there anything important enough for you and me to skip a meal over? And I thought back when I wrote this down for you, the Lord said, okay, you take a moment and ask yourself that. And I did, and I'm thinking about that. Yeah, there are athletic events of mine when I was preparing for athletic events. And I would, you know, if you eat too much, you get sick. You can't eat and be so nervous and focused and honed in. And so I know exactly what fasting means, the importance of it. Because of the focus on something more important than the meal. And later on, there'll be a meal. But isn't it sad that most of my experience that came to my mind had to do with something as mundane as throwing a football? Fasting in order to be focused in of playing a game. And Nehemiah is not playing any game, folks. Nehemiah has a passion for God. Secondly, we see that Nehemiah is galvanized by his praise of God. Look at verse number 5 with me. O Lord, God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and obey his commands. Nehemiah starts his prayer by telling God what he thinks about God. He's the God of heaven. In other words, Nehemiah had settled in his mind and in his heart where God's place was and where Nehemiah's was. You know, sometimes when we pray as if God is down here and I'm up here. God is my consultant. God is my genie. God is my whipping boy. God is Santa Claus. God is down here and I'm up here. I think it's really important to be reminded, like Nehemiah reminded us, that when he said, no, God, you're up there and I'm down here. And it's real important to get that straight from the get-go if you're serious about your prayer life. He's a great and awesome God. It means God is exalted. God is to be honored and worshiped. Nothing is too good or too high for God. I can't sacrifice enough for that exalted, awesome, great God. He's the only one to whom I would bow my knee. He is exalted. God keeps his covenant. He's the original promise keeper. He's the only real promise keeper. Have you ever noticed that about people? We can't keep our word. We can't keep our promises. Statistics say that half the people that stood before God and man in a place like this and said, I do and I will, can't keep that promise. So if that's, we would argue, maybe the most important vow that anybody ever takes during a lifetime, and over half can't even keep that. And by the way, that's over half of the so-called Christians or church, as well as the unchurched. We aren't any better. The church is not doing any better in statistically in keeping that vow, keeping that promise. But God is the promise keeper. And Nehemiah knew it. What did it do? That it says God can be trusted. I can trust his character. I can trust his word. I can trust his will for my life. These are all things that Nehemiah started his prayer. I told my leaders this evening earlier when we were preparing for tonight that I have no trouble whatsoever focusing on myself. Do y'all have that same affliction? I mean, it's no problem at all. I can close my eyes, I can say, dear God, and then for just start rattling on about me. I have no problem with that. I have to have somebody sort of kickstart me. I need to get kicked in the proverbial spiritual tail in order to say, whoa, before you get into you, how about getting into him? And this is all praise is. It's thinking about God. If you have trouble thinking about God, then open up a psalm. Take your Bible, flip it open right in the middle, and just start reading some of those words, those praise psalms. And it'll help you and help me to do what Nehemiah did, to focus on God. And it galvanizes your prayer. But thirdly, we see he's guarded by his profession to God. 6b and 7, I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's house, have committed against you. We have acted very wickedly toward you. We have not obeyed the commands or decrees or laws you gave your servant Moses. This is confession. Confession is nothing more or nothing less than agreeing with God about his view of our sin. Confession is agreeing with God on what he thinks of yours and mine's sin. Admitting to God that he's right about you and that you're wrong about you. And there's no rationalization and no justification and no making excuses and no minimalizing the sin. It's just simply, God, how do you look at my sin? I'm going to look at it like you look at it. I agree. I confess. I admit. That's confession. Doesn't sound all that religious, does it? It just seems real matter of fact. God, what do you think about, and you fill in the blank, what you're thinking about right now, that sin in your life. God, what do you think about that? Well, let me see. You might even be on record about this particular one. Let's see. And, yep, okay, I see, God, I see what you think about my lying. I see what you think about this bitterness. I see what you think about me thinking about me over them. I know what you think about that. And God, and trust me, this is what we're going to do. First, well, I'll just rationalize, but I'm not as bad as, and it isn't all that, and it's not causing, and then you say, no, I'm not going to rationalize anymore. I'm going to look at it just like you. I'm not going to rationalize. I'm not going to minimalize. I'm just going to agree. And that's what Nehemiah did. He was a stand-up kind of man, spiritually, agreeing that his nation dealt corruptly with God. We've been corrupt. Would you be willing to say that about your nation? We've dealt corruptly with you, God. His family dealt corruptly with God. He himself had dealt corruptly with God. He admits all these things. In other words, he came clean with God. Now, 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us of our unrighteousness. He came clean. Psalm 66:18 says, if I had cherished sin in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. Remember what the purpose of this prayer is. He's going to get to his petition. He wants God to hear him. He wants God to move in his life. He's going to go and request. He's making an appeal to God. But before he gets to the appeal, he confesses. And he's pretty smart to do that, according to Psalm 66:8. Because if I've cherished sin in my heart, the Lord won't listen. Isaiah 59:2, but your iniquities have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. My sins hide the face of God from me. Micah 3:4, then they will cry out to the Lord, but he will hide his face from them. Why? Because of the evil that they have done. Confess your sin. Agree with God. And he will listen. Are you making sure that your prayers are clean prayers? You know how you make them clean? You pass them right through the blood of Jesus Christ. And he cleanses them, washes them as white as snow. The fourth thing we see that Nehemiah did before he went on his mission is in his prayer, he was guided by a promise from God, verses 8 and 9. Read it with me. Remember the instruction you gave your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and obey my commands, then even if your exiled people are at the farthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. God was on record, under contract, signed, sealed, and delivered with Judah. Now, when it says that, when Nehemiah is saying, remember God, it's not like he's afraid that God will forget about them. That's not what this means by remembering. When he's saying, it's not like God's going to get so, he's so old that he's going to get forgetful. That's not what he's saying. What he's simply saying is, God, I remember. I remember when you promised your people, and I'm one of your people, and I remember that, and I know where it is. I know where it is in your book. I know where it is in your Bible. You promised it. And so he's really reminding himself that God's going to keep his promise to be faithful. So what does that do to a man or a woman's prayer when they are reminded that God's going to answer their prayer according to his promises? Boy, it emboldens you. It makes you strong in your prayer. You want a stronger prayer life? Start praying the promises of God. Find one promise and pray it to God. If you want to think of it like this, remind God. Now again, you're not reminding him, you're reminding yourself, but remind God. He's really reminding himself that God's going to be faithful. His prayers were guided by what God had already said to them. God had promised that if Judah returned to him and obeyed his commands, that he would gather them from all over the earth and settle them in the place that he had chosen for them, that meaning Jerusalem. You might say that the promises of God are Nehemiah's guardrails for his prayer. And we need guardrails. Because you start jumping the guardrails in prayer, you start, again, you turn him into a genie or Santa Claus, or you start asking him for all kinds of things that we have no right to ask him for. The Word of God, the promises of God will guide us. They will guard us. They will keep us within where we should be. Guided by the promises of God. Nehemiah prayed the scripture. He was emboldened by his prayer. He gave him confidence in his prayer. He already knew God's will because God had made his will known by his word. So how does that work? Well, let me try to illustrate. So let's say there's a man from work that I just believe, he's told me, I don't believe in Jesus Christ. And so I say, God, should I be praying for that man to come to know Jesus Christ? Should I figure out a way to try to share the gospel with him, Lord? And I can remember that scripture. Well, you know, he says he doesn't want anyone to perish. So God, I know what your word says about this man's condition. So I'm just going to pray with great boldness and great security and great confidence. Yes, you want me to go do whatever I can do. Don't stop short of anything, Lord. I'm going to trust you. Now you give me discernment. You show me how to do it. You open the doors. Don't let me be rude. Don't let me be disrespectful. But Lord, I believe based on your word, I'm going to pray your word in the man's life. You don't want him to go to hell. You don't want that. You said that in your scripture. I've got that promise. And so that's how I pray the scripture in a real life situation as I try to minister to someone. I can pray with confidence that God wants me active in a church. You know, I run across friends, sometimes they say, well, I don't believe in the organized church. Oh. And so they make up all these excuses, and so then I can say, well, no, I can pray with confidence that you need to be in church. I know that God wants you in church. I'm not being judgmental. I'm not playing God. I'm not being your Holy Spirit. He's on record. He doesn't want us to forsake meeting together. Now, which organized local congregation? That's a whole nother question that everyone, you know, there's about 150 of us represented in this study. Isn't that beautiful? Somebody would say, you know, you can't get 150 people, 150 different churches meeting in one room and being civil with one another, opening the scripture. So this is like an exercise of trying to test God, testing God on can it really work? By the way, we're going to be together in heaven, so we might as well get practiced up, right? And so this is how you pray the scripture. I can pray with confidence that God wants me to disciple my children. So when a man comes to my office occasionally, he'll say, Johnny, do you think I should be leading my family in devotions? I can say, yes, yes. How do you know? Because the Bible says, start with Deuteronomy 6. God wants a man to lead his family spiritually, to lead them in the ways of the Lord, to read the scripture, to pray with them, to sing to them, to lead his family. Yes, pray with confidence. You don't have to wonder, should I lead my family in the ways of the Lord? Well, I don't want to push anything on them. I don't want to push my religion on them. Well, if all you've got is religion to push on them, then there's another issue that needs to be dealt with. So this is the way. Should I be studying the Bible? Yes. Yes. Well, how do you know? Are you God? No, God's on record. God says to get into my word, devour it, eat it, digest it. I know beyond a shadow of a doubt that God wants you and me studying his word. The only question is, which group do you want to join? And I'm so thankful you chose to join us in this group. But there's going to be a day when you'll go and start another group. But he wants us in his word. So there will never be a time. You don't ever have to wonder or ask, is there a period in my life where I can just stop studying God's word and stop looking into God's word? It'll never happen. This is studying, praying the scriptures. This is what Nehemiah did when he remembered the promise of God. Lastly, he finally gets around to his petition. Verse number 11, O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of this your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight in referring your name. Give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man. I want you to recognize first and foremost, his petition is all about God. It's all about God's glory and God's kingdom. There's really nothing about Nehemiah. Think about it. Nehemiah has a cushy job. He's right next to the king. He never has to worry about where his next meal's coming from. Yes, there's some danger involved being the cupbearer. but limited danger, calculated danger. He could live the rest of his life. I don't know if there was a Mrs. Nehemiah or not, but I'm going to imagine when Mrs. Nehemiah heard about Nehemiah's plan to go back to Jerusalem that probably neither he nor she had ever been to, and they heard that it's burned down and broken down, and come on, Mama, we're going. I'm thinking this wasn't perceived as being a great idea. See, nothing about this petition was going to bring him more wealth or more security or more anything other than God had put it on his heart. When you know the end result of what your petition is really has very little to do about you and me and has a lot to do about God and his fame and his kingdom and his ministry, you know you're getting somewhere. And everybody has to decide that. Just do a check. If you're nervy enough, take the person that loves you the most and ask them and say, listen, this is what I've been praying. How does it sound to you? How does it sound? Does it sound like it's like me-driven or is it God-driven? Does God benefit? If what I'm asking, actually God does relent and give what we're asking, what I'm asking. Does God have more at stake or do I have more at stake? Who's going to benefit more, God's kingdom or my kingdom? And usually you can kind of just sort of purge and weed out a lot of that fluffy prayer when you start looking at them like I have and said, you know, really, I just want to raise. And I know how to spiritualize it because I got to have more to give to the kingdom, Lord. We've all been there. Nobody's thought of anything new on these things. Like my real estate buddy said one time when he said, well, you know, if God wants me to have this deal, you know, it's going to be a $200,000 commission. I said, really? And he said, so if God wants that $20,000 tithe, he'll give it to me. Like God had to negotiate with him or something. And I thought, wonder if God takes the 180 and gives you the 20. So check yourself. Check your petitions. Nehemiah requests something that is specific and measurable. And unless God does something supernatural, you know, this prayer was really ludicrous. Have you thought about it? He's asking, he says, okay, king of Persia, the enemy of my people, the enemy of the people of God, the one that worships idols, that king, whose hearts are not attentive to your word or to your will, that king, then you're telling me to go talk to him about going back to Judah to secure it against people just like him. King, help me to get the walls up so kings like you can't get back in. Can you help me, King? Will you let me go? That's the kind of prayer we need to be praying. They seem ludicrous on paper, but unless God steps in and does something supernatural, don't pray prayers that you can do on your own, whether God shows up or not. Don't pray those kind of prayers. Pray prayers that if God doesn't show up, it's going to be a massive failure. Proverbs 21:1, I'm reminded of, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. He directs it like a watercourse wherever he pleases. I didn't do enough research to know whether this proverbs, Nehemiah would have known this proverbs or not. I don't think he would have. I'm not certain of that. But I do know this. He knew the principle. He knew who was in charge of King Artaxerxes, whether Artaxerxes acknowledged it or not. He was jumping rank on King Artaxerxes. He was going above him to the man in charge in heaven. God speaks to us in his word to tell us what to do. We speak to God in prayer to tell him what we are willing to do. True prayer is not telling God what he should do. True prayer is asking God to accomplish his will in us and through us. True prayer is not asking God to do our will in heaven. True prayer is asking for God to accomplish his will on earth through us. So let me share with you a few takeaways. And I'll remind you again to try to refrain from too much jostling. And we'll be out of here, I promise, in 5 minutes. Right on time. Takeaway number one, What do I do before I begin a mission for God? Number one, whatever breaks the heart of God should also break the heart of the man or woman of God. So do you have a passion for God? Do you have a passion for His name? When His name is disgraced, is it like a fingernails on a chalkboard when you hear the name of God being dishonored or disgraced? Is when His house is being disgraced, when his people have been disgraced, His word, His will, His kingdom? Takeaway number two. It's amazing what praising can do in a Christian's life. Do your problems usurp your praise, or vice versa? Or is the praise usurped by your problems? Can you find one thing to praise God for? And if you need some help with that, call your small group leader and just tell him. Just be honest with him. Say, look, Johnny said, before I go to sleep tonight, I need to think of one thing, my life is so, my walls are so broken down, my gates are so burned out, I am so out of it, I cannot think of one thing to praise God for. And just humbly call your small group leader, and he'll help you, and he'll pray, she will pray with you, he will pray with you, and you can work through. But before we all go to bed, a simple exercise: praise God for something. And probably what's going to happen is, if you don't just stick with the one, you'll literally fall off into sleep having an attitude of praise of all the many blessings, despite the problems that we all find ourselves in. Takeaway number three. Agreeing with God about your sin is the first step to gaining victory over that sin. Since the very first sin in the garden, remember what they tried to do, Adam and Eve? They covered themselves. And ever since, we have been trying to cover our sin. A confession is saying, I'm fully exposed, God, spiritually. I'm fully exposed to you. I'm not covering it anymore. And that's where it starts. So how should we deal with our sin? Well, I think there's three things. Real quick, engage in confession. We've already talked about that. Agree with God. Engage in confrontation. That means resist the devil and his schemes. Attack it like a good surgeon would in removing a deadly tumor. Any good surgeon wouldn't tell you, you've got a very serious situation. It can be replaced, but I don't want to break the skin. I'm afraid to break the skin. We're just going to let that tumor go, and we're just going to let it roll. You wouldn't be seeing that surgeon. That surgeon wouldn't be in business. And spiritually, we have to take that kind of confrontational attitude against our sin. Thirdly, engage in conversation with your best friend, with your closest confidant, someone who's a little bit stronger in their faith than you. Because you know what, men? Let me talk to you for a minute, men. You're not going to kick your pornography addiction on your own. You've already tried it, and it's taking you down. It's going to ruin your family if it hadn't already. It's going to take you down, and you better get with a brother that's stronger in the Lord than you, and you engage in confession, you engage in confrontation, and you engage in conversation with somebody stronger than you, and you help have that brother walk with you through that, because it'll eat your lunch. And men, if you're abusing your wife, and just by law of averages, listen, I'm not a prophet. I don't know anybody. I'm going law of averages in the church. 800 people, 400 men. Actually, there's more than that. There's a little bit more than half men, 500 plus men. Somebody is abusing their wife. And you don't want to, and it makes you sick. And you've tried repenting, and you've tried confessing, and you've tried everything that you know except going to a brother and saying, brother, I need some help. Verbally or physically or emotionally, you're not going to be able to handle it alone. Yes, theoretically, the Spirit can cause you to, but you've tried that for 10 or 20 or 30 years, however long you've been in that situation. You need help.
counselor, brother in Christ, to walk with you. The fourth thing as we close, boy, that got awful somber awful quick, didn't it? Whew. Let's get this thing back up. The best prayers are built upon the Word of God offered in the will of God. So pick a scripture, ask God how you can include that scripture or that promise in your prayer life. Pray it with confidence. Not a weak, willy-nilly, wimpy prayer. A strong, confident prayer offered through the Word and in the will of God. This is how Nehemiah embarked on his mission of a lifetime. What governed him? A passion for God. What galvanized him? Praising God. What guarded him? His profession of his sins to God. What guided him? The promise of God. What did he give at the very end? A specific petition for success and favor for the glory of a great and awesome God. Bow with me as we close in prayer. Lord, I pray that some of us, that you're preparing some of us for some mission for God. And no, it may not seem like it's of the magnitude that you called Nehemiah to, but it's what you've called us to. And so, Lord, help us as we even consider taking a step of faith to do something for you, that we consider what Nehemiah did in chapter 1 and the principles that caused him great success in his mission, in preparation for that mission, are the same principles that will bring men and women, boys and girls, similar success in our missions. So you guide us and you lead us and you help us to the glory of God. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.